Father, our simple prayer this morning is that you would sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Behold the man. Last week, through the pen of the Apostle John in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, our text last week. Last week, we are instructed through the pen of the Apostle John to behold the man. This week, the writer John says something slightly different. He says, behold your king. Behold your king. Now, last week we noted, as Pilate declares that, behold the man, as Pilate declared that last week, as he paraded before them Jesus, flogged and dressed in a purple robe and wearing a crown of thorns, as Pilate paraded him in that way and said those words, behold the man, that Pilate meant by that, see how pathetic this one is. There is no threat here. Therefore, he's been flogged. Let that be enough. That is what Pilate meant by those words. Behold the man. But we saw last week that the Apostle John, the writer John, would have us hear as we read, as we heard those words last week. We recognize that Pilate is declaring, and John wants us to see Pilate declaring more than he knows. And we'll be seeing more of that today, by the way. But last week, John wanted us to see Pilate declaring more than he actually knows himself. That John wanted us to see there and read there and hear there Christ's humanity. Humanity as it was intended to be. Christ's humanity. That Christ was and is vera homo, truly man. And thus, we considered the important point, among others last week, we considered the very important point that only as such, not only man, but the sinless man, that only as such can Christ be my substitute, be your substitute on the cross. That was last week. That was what Pilate said, what Pilate meant to say. This is what John would have us hear last week. So Pilate was intending to placate the people. This is enough. He's been flogged. He's been beaten. Look at how pathetic he looks here. Let that be enough. But as we move into our text this week, and in particular in those first introductory verses of our text, in verses 6 and 7 this week, the Jews do not receive this attempt by Pilate to placate them. Rather, in our text this week, they respond in verse 6 in this way. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him! Crucify him! And so, once again, as we have called it in the past, the kangaroo court, at least from a human perspective, the kangaroo court continues in verses 6 and 7 here as we begin our text this week. And Pilate replies to them. Pilate replies still in verse 6. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Pilate here is actually taunting the Jews. For Pilate knows very well, even as the Jews know, and even as we've talked about in previous verses, in previous weeks, Pilate knows very well that they do not have the power or the authority to bring about capital punishment, and especially by crucifixion. And so Pilate really, here as he says, you take him and crucify him, is taunting them, as Pilate was wont to do. there is not a loving relationship between Pilate and the Jews. And so Pilate here, I believe, is taunting them, the fact that they do not have the authority to do so. But the crowd responds in an interesting way here. The crowd makes the first of perhaps two tactical changes, tactical maneuvers that we will see today. The first one comes there in verse 7, a tactical maneuver by the Jews. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Now, what they are referring to there is probably Leviticus chapter 24, where it says there, "And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." That's probably what they are referring to. And what we see here is clearly that the Jews regard that claim, that truthful claim by Christ, to be blasphemy. But even as I just noted, we understand and we regard that claim to be not blasphemy, but truth. For Jesus truly was, Jesus truly is the Son of God. But I also called it a tactical maneuver by the Jews here. Perhaps one of two tactical maneuvers we will see today. It's a tactical maneuver, I would suggest, because you need to understand it is Pilate's job, and the Jews recognize this, it is Pilate's job to maintain order. And that order needs to be maintained by a Roman governor, not only with respect to Roman law, but also even with respect to the local laws of the conquered peoples. That was also the responsibility of the Roman governor, such as Pilate. And so the Jews really are reminding Pilate of that responsibility that he has, and therefore saying to him, "You need to act here. You must act. You are required to act because this is a law that we have." And so, as I say, from a human perspective, from a perspective of the world, from a perspective of looking at this from human, through human eyes, through human glasses, we see that the kangaroo court continues here. But as I've said before, and as I say again now, and as I will repeat, yes, repeat a couple of times more today, from a heavenly perspective, from rather a heavenly perspective, what is going on here is God is at work. God is at work fulfilling and completing and fulfilling his purposes, his eternal purposes to bring about and provide salvation through Christ on the cross. The kangaroo court continues from a human perspective, but God is at work. And as this trial continues, and as we move now into our text further today, as the trial continues, let me remind you of how I started this morning. Pilate is going to utter once again another very significant, unknowingly utter a very significant statement, "Behold your king." And that is what we are going to be largely focusing on this morning. But before we get to that, there's some other beholding that I want you to do before we get to that and after we get to that. In conclusion, I want you to do some other beholding. I want you to behold Pilate. I want you to behold the mob, the crowd, who are seeking the crucifixion of Jesus. I want you to behold them, for in them, and hear me, we have our king. I want you also to see, as you behold Pilate, as you behold the mob, I want you to see humanity in rebellion against their king. I want you to see that also. I want you to see Pilate in rebellion. I want you to see the crowd in rebellion. But here we go, folks. And if you'll allow me to say, and I'm going to say it anyways, I want you to behold yourself. At least if you are a believer this morning, at least before you came to faith in Christ, for you also were in rebellion against the king. So we'll see the king this morning, but I also want you to see humanity, sinful, unregenerate humanity in rebellion against their cosmic king. So let's begin. Let's begin by taking a look at Pilate, beholding Pilate. And as we do so, I'm going to note for you three things here, simply as we behold Pilate. First of all, I want you to behold Pilate's pride versus God's sovereignty. Pilate's pride versus God's sovereignty. When the Jews mention even as we've just commented on in verse 7, when the Jews mention Jesus' claim, truthful claim, that he is the Son of God, when the Jews mention that to Pilate, note Pilate's response. The scriptures tell us, verse 8, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. Notice that he was not simply afraid, he was more afraid. Now, what I think is going on here is it's allowed for us to see this as we compare to another gospel writing, to the Gospel of Matthew, where we learn at this time how Pilate's wife had a dream. She had a dream regarding the innocence of Jesus, this one standing before her husband as judge, as Pilate was judging him. And we learn in Matthew that she went to Pilate and said, have nothing to do with this just man. And I think perhaps for that reason that Pilate here is spoken of by John the writer in verse 8 as becoming more afraid. He is more afraid just now. Now, Pilate, of course, does not have a very well-formed Christian theology. So when he hears that word, Son of God, that title that Jesus is claiming, Son of God, please don't misunderstand me. Pilate is not attaching to it all the significance, all the truth that we might attach to it. But Pilate, at the very least, knows enough of his pagan Roman mythology to have this title, at least, Son of God, that there's something divine about this person, perhaps, Pilate is thinking, that is making Pilate nervous here. And so Pilate, as the account continues, Pilate goes back inside and he confronts Jesus in verse 9. Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate asks of Jesus' origin. Now, don't misunderstand Pilate here. Don't misunderstand John the writer here. Pilate isn't asking, did you come from Galilee or did you come from Judea? Pilate, having heard this claim that this is the Son of God, is asking, I believe, where is your origin? Where is your origin? Are you from heaven? Are you from earth? Jesus gives no answer. So then Pilate continues on. And here's where we get to this first point about humanity in sinful rebellion against the king. Then Pilate said to him, verse 10, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And there we see it. Pilate's pride, the pride of rebellious humanity versus God's sovereignty. Pilate's pride versus God's sovereignty. For here, clearly, in these verses, Pilate is boasting. Pilate is boasting of his authority. Pilate is boasting that he is in control. Pilate is boasting that he is autonomous here. Pilate is boasting that he can do whatever he wills in this situation. Pilate is boasting of himself, of who he is. Pride. The pride of Pilate and the pride, as I say and keep saying, for I want you to see this, the pride of rebellious humanity in rebellion against their king. Pride. And let me add, I believe it is the case that there is perhaps no greater sin within us, no greater sinful tendency, no greater sin within us that is used by the evil one more than our pride. Indeed, Satan, the evil one, Satan raises himself up against God because of Satan's pride. And Satan loves to pick that up within us and use that pride within us. For if you are honest this morning, and if you are anything like me this morning, you know how that pride does well up within each one of us. Pride. We see it in Pilate here, and it is indicative of and a feature of humanity in rebellion against the king. Pilate thinks that he has all authority. Pilate thinks that he is in control of the situation. But Jesus tells him differently. And we get to God's sovereignty. For Jesus tells him, you could have, verse 11, no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. You could have no power at all unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus' words here immediately reminded me of Daniel the prophet's words to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, where Daniel says to the one who is at that point the most powerful man on the face of the planet, Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel is called to interpret his dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 4, and Daniel says, O king, the lesson of your dream is thus. And the lesson that Jesus is giving Pilate is thus. And the lesson to each one of us is thus. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he wills. Pilate's pride, the pride of rebellious humanity versus God's sovereignty. Pilate is not in control here. Rather, let me say it once again, and likely not for the last time this morning, once again. God is in control, and God is at work here in his sovereignty. God is at work here bringing about through Pilate, through Pilate's wickedness, through the wickedness of the Jewish leaders, through the mob, through that authority that God has granted to them, and through their wickedness, God is at work bringing about his purposes, bringing about his saving purposes in Christ and the cross. God is at work. God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of their wickedness. They are responsible before God for that. But nevertheless, the sovereign God is at work through that, bringing about his purposes here, his saving purposes. And we continue to see that unfold, even in the face of the pride of rebellious humanity. Pilate's pride versus God's sovereignty. And secondly, Pilate's self-interest. His self-interest versus God's purposes. Verses 12 and 13. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, that in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Pilate here is spoken of by John that he wants to release Jesus. He wants to release Jesus because he sees no fault in him. and he wants to release him. But also, however, the Jews here make, remember me referring to the first of two tactical maneuvers. Now they make their second, brilliant as it were, tactical maneuver here with Pilate. The Jews make a very slick and strategic and tactical shift, for they present to Pilate the thought that if he releases Jesus, then he is no friend of Caesar. Indeed, he becomes an enemy of Caesar. And therefore, Pilate then sits down at the judgment seat, sits down there, and ultimately brings forth the sentence of crucifixion in just a couple of verses, the sentence of crucifixion against Christ. But my question is, why does he do so? Why does he do so here? He does so out of pure self-interest. Pure self-interest here. There is, trust me here, and I hope you've been seeing this all the way through. I know you have. There is no sense of justice at work anywhere in any of these verses. This is not about justice. And Pilate's actions here are completely, completely out of self-interest and motivated in that way. All that motivates Pilate throughout is self-interest. And yet, let me remind you again, God is at work. Pilate is working things and seeking to work things for his own good. But God is at work bringing about his saving purposes nonetheless. Pilate's self-interest versus God's purposes. And finally, regarding Pilate, regarding each one of us in rebellion against our cosmic king. Finally, Pilate's self-exaltation versus the exaltation of Christ. Again, verse 13, the beginning of verse 13. Well, actually, all of 13, I guess. And I would have you note something here. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, and listen to this, and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Do you see it? Do you see once again something that we've talked a lot about, that John uses a lot in his gospel and is certainly using a great deal in these last few weeks in the text this week? Do you see the irony there? Do you see the self-exaltation of Pilate there? Pilate sits in the judgment seat, and before him stands Christ. Pilate sits in the judgment seat, and before Pilate stands the one, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Pilate dares to sit in the judgment seat and have standing before him and judge this one who is to be the judge of all, the judge of the living and the dead. How dare Pilate do so? And yet that's what we are seeing here. That's what we see here in Pilate. That's what we see in rebellious humanity. That's what we see in accordance with the true nature of sin. Sin is not a series of oops. Sin is not a series of little peccadilloes. Sin is, as R.C. Sproul used to say, cosmic treason. As we raise our fist against God in rebellion, in sinful rebellion, in self-exaltation, even as we see here in the case of Pilate. And if you don't see that treason yet, then we continue on in our text. There's beholding Pilate. Now let's continue on into verse 14. And here John say, hear Pilate say more than he knows once again as he declares, "Behold your king." Last week, "Behold the man." This week, "Behold your king," in verse 14 there. When Pilate says this, once again, we have the irony of Pilate saying more than he knows, more than he is really intending to say. For first of all, let me briefly indicate, ever so briefly indicate, what likely Pilate has in mind by those verses. And what Pilate has in mind is once again taunting and mocking. That's what he is saying here. He is first of all mocking Jesus. "Behold your king." "Behold your king." Flogged, wearing a purple robe and a crown of thorns. "This man's a king?" He is mocking, he is taunting, he is mocking Jesus here. But he is also, as he did before, he's also mocking the Jews. "Behold your king." Only a pathetic people, he is saying. Only a pathetic people could have one like that as their king. That's what Pilate means. That's what Pilate is intending to say. That's the purpose in Pilate's mind of his statement. But once again, Pilate unknowingly presents to us a glorious truth. "For truly here indeed, behold your king." Behold, Pilate says, and John the writer says to the Jews, "Behold the king of the Jews. Behold the Messiah. Behold your Messiah. Behold the one who was prophesied and spoken of as king way back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob makes a pronouncement over each one of his sons. And when it comes to his son Judah, Jacob says way back there, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." And here indeed we see the scepter placed in the hands of that king, that descendant of Judah. Here indeed is that one. Here indeed is the son of David, spoken of in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the capital S, as I like to say, son of David, spoken of there as God speaks to David through the mouth of Samuel the prophet. God says, "I will set up your seed, David. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Solomon, yes, but more so. Solomon is just a partial fulfillment. Ultimately, here we are pointed to this one. "Behold your king," in fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here also is the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. In those words that I deliberately and strategically had read at the outset of our service this morning. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom," to this glorious Son of Man. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Here is that Son of David. "Behold your king. Behold and see, for here is the King of kings and the Lord of lords." And finally, in conclusion, behold the crowd. For what is the response of the crowd here? What is the response of the crowd, those Jews that are gathered there, those religious rulers, the chief priests, and the crowd that are gathered there? But more to the point, once again, as we saw in Pilate, we so see now in the crowd. What is the response of rebellious humanity to behold your king? Well, here it is. Here it is. We have no king but Caesar. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? And John makes sure that you do hear it and hear the fullness and significance of this, because John notes in that verse, in verse 15 there, that the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Hear the priesthood of Israel. Hear the priesthood of Israel saying, "We have no king but Caesar." Is it possible, is it even remotely possible for anything more blasphemous to come out of their mouths than this? "We have no king but Caesar." Cosmic treason indeed. Who is the king of Israel? God is. God is the king of Israel. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Israel desired a king like the other nations, and God gave them Saul as their first king, and this greatly disheartened Samuel the prophet, and so it should have, and it did dishearten and displease him. So God speaks to Samuel the prophet, and he says, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them." And here in John 19, back here in John 19, we see that rejection come to its completeness, come to its fullness, come to completion as they cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." And more than that, we also see the rejection of Christ as the Messiah, which has been taking place all the way through the Gospel of John, reaching a climax here in the Gospel of John, as they cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." The rejection of Jesus, the rejection of their Messiah, cosmic treason indeed. And yet, and as we move to a conclusion here, and yet, as we noted last week, this cry is not just the cry of the chief priests. It's not just the cry of the crowd. And as I've been remarking all the way through this morning, as we beheld Pilate, as we behold now the crowd, as we behold these chief priests, this is the cry of every man. This is the cry of humanity. This is the cry that I reminded you of from Luke 19 last week. "We will not have this one to reign over us." This is the same cry here. "We have no king but Caesar." Or today, the cry of everyone as soon as they open their eyes in the morning. Everyone who is outside of Christ, including you and me when we were outside of Christ. The cry of the world this morning. "We have no king but self." It was your cry, it was my cry before, praise be to God, if you're a believer here this morning. You came to be in Christ by faith. But for those outside of Christ, for those who have not trusted him, it continues to be the cry, "I have no king but self." But there stands, here stands for us this morning, through the pages of Scripture and through the writings of the Apostle John, here stands the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I have news for you. It's not you, and it's not me. But also, and as we conclude then, gloriously and wonderfully, this is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story even in the Gospel of John. Wonderfully, it's not the end of the story. For this king, most remarkably, in the next verses, in the next few verses, and in the next few weeks, next couple of weeks as we continue on in John 19. We will see there that this one, this king, does not call now legions of angels to his side in order to right this blasphemous wrong, which it is. This one does not call legions of angels to his side to right this cosmic treason, but rather, this king presents his hands. This king presents his feet to the nails. This king presents his side to the spear. This king presents his head to the crown of thorns. This king presents himself to the cross and has himself hung on a cross. For he is a king who overflows with mercy and grace and loving kindness, even towards the most rebellious one. What sort of king is this? What sort of king is this? He is a king like no other. And therefore, behold your king this morning. Behold your king and bow before him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we this morning declare that Jesus truly is the King of Kings. We acknowledge, we declare that he is the Lord of Lords. We acknowledge, we declare that he is the Son of David, who will reign eternally, whose throne is forevermore. That he is the Son of Man, whose kingdom is forevermore. We acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. We acknowledge this morning, Father, King Jesus, and we bow before him in Christ's name. Amen.